All right, I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and beginning in verse 1, reads as follows. Now he, and that is Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me justice from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? This is the word of our Lord. Well, today we're going to continue on the theme that we established last week of steadfastness. Last week you heard a pastoral charge for steadfast faith, and primarily a charge to be steadfast in our convictions about what God reveals in His Word. Well, today we're continuing that charge for steadfastness of faith, but the kind of faith that endures in the midst of evil days. You see, the Christian's journey from conversion to consummation, or perhaps from justification to glorification, however you want to describe it, this pilgrimage of faith is hard. And it's hard for many reasons, not least of which the sinfulness that still dwells within all of our hearts. But it's hard for another significant reason. It's hard because of the context within which we are called to live out this Christian life. We're called to embark on a pilgrimage of faith in the midst of a world that hates, a world that hates our God, a world that hates the authority of His Word, and therefore a world that hates us as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, this shouldn't surprise us. It's been this way since the fall. Psalm 37, verse 12 says, the wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Well, Jesus warned us specifically in Luke chapter 6, 22. He said, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. He expanded upon this many times, and in particular in John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so the apostles were obviously greatly influenced by Jesus' teaching on the subject, because they had a great concern to disciple their followers in the same way. It was a constant theme throughout the pastoral epistles from both Paul and Peter and John. Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In fact, this was part of the basic discipleship curriculum. As Paul went around planting churches, one of the very first things he would say to the churches is that we're going to face a world that hates. Specifically, Acts 14:22 says that he went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, he picks up on this when he writes to the Thessalonian church, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the time. So that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, friends, nothing has changed since the early church. We live in the same context of a world that hates our God, hates the authority of His Word, and therefore hates us as His church. But we know also that the trajectory of society and the culture within which we live is not one that's trending upwards towards righteousness, but one that's following that Romans 1 spiral of degeneration as God, in the revelation of His wrath, withdraws His restraining hand and leaves us to the full expression of our depravity. And so the world is getting worse in its hatred, and so the culture in which we live is going to become filled with animosity towards the truth that we stand for and that we proclaim. In fact, MacArthur calls this not a post-Christian society, but a pre-Christian society. Because it's almost as if our culture wants to erase any kind of influence of the Bible, the cross, the death and resurrection of our Lord, the church, or anything else that God has used to bless, like salt and light, the world in which we live. And so this is something of paganism 2.0. It's like living in Rome, where the culture is just dominated by debauchery. It's like living in the days in which children were sacrificed to Moloch and the people were worshiping Baal. This is blatant paganism. Many of us are going to face the wrath of the world because, as Jesus warns us, it hated Him and therefore hates us. Now, this may be everything from soft persecution in society, whether it be at the work or in the home or in your neighborhood, where people all of a sudden don't want to engage in relationships with you because of what you stand for. Or perhaps you're passed over for a promotion in the workplace. Or all of a sudden your children are not invited to go to certain places because of what they know you stand for. Or as the culture continues its downward spiral, it's going to progress into something of a harder persecution, where governments, on behalf of the society they represent, start to use their overwhelming power to persecute us as believers. We've got a small glimpse of that as our governments used overreaching legislature in order to shut down churches over the last 2 years. But however you're experiencing it now and however you will experience it in the future, my intent is not to convince you that the world hates you as a follower of Christ. You ought to know that already. I expect that many of you have already experienced this in some way, shape, or form. You know what the Scriptures are referring to. If not, you would do well to consider the warning of Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets. So if my intent is not to convince you of what is already patently obvious that the world hates us, well then my intent is rather to ask how we would endure in the midst of this kind of context. How do we endure evil days within which we find ourselves? As we are embarking on our pilgrimage towards what John Bunyan terms that celestial city, as we are moving towards the consummation of our faith, how do we persevere in the midst of persecution? Because Jesus did say in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. The question of our endurance is critically important, because if we do not endure, we will not be saved. Perhaps one of the greatest marks of the genuineness, the authenticity of our faith, is that it is a persevering faith, an enduring faith. And so how do we find ourselves with a faith strong enough to endure evil days? How will we endure? How will we be faithful in the midst of tribulation? Even as Jesus warned the church in Smyrna, to the point of death, Revelation 2:10. So friends, how will you endure? How will you persevere in evil days? Well, in Luke chapter 18, in these first 8 verses, we're going to find 4 lessons about prayer that will encourage us to persist in prayer, which will then in turn strengthen our faith and enable us to endure evil days. In this text before us, we're going to find 4 lessons about prayer that will encourage us to persist in our prayer, which will then encourage us and strengthen our faith and enable us to endure evil days. Let's turn then to the first lesson about prayer, the effect of prayer. The effect of prayer. Look then again at verse 1. Now, verse 1 begins by saying, now he was telling them a parable. Now, translations perhaps hide the fact that there is a conjunction that should point us back to the preceding context. Some of your Bibles may say and or then, but clearly there's a link to what came before. You see, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about when the kingdom of God was going to come. Jesus, by this stage, was rejecting their questions because of their hardness of heart, and so turned instead to the disciples and gave them a lesson about when the kingdom would come. Look, for instance, in verse 22. There he says to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So he's already orienting their eyes towards the horizon, towards when the Son of Man would return. But in verse 25, he says, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he plants one flagpole in the ground, his crucifixion, and then plants the other flagpole in verse 30. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, when Christ returns. So the first flag is his death and resurrection. The second flag is his return. And so Jesus is filling out this time period in the minds of the disciples, and this is the context that we need to give our attention to. He's filling out this time period between his first coming and his second coming, between when he came as a suffering servant and when he will return as a conquering king. And so he has a great concern for his disciples. How will they endure between those two points? Because in between those two points, they will find themselves in the midst of a world that hates them. When he returns, he will put that to a decisive end. But until such time, we need to be a people who are persevering. We need to be a people who are enduring. And this becomes only more important as we get ever closer to the return of our Lord. Because the closer we get to the return of Christ, the harder it will get to endure. Because the world will spit its fire and fury at us because of the hatred that it has for our God. But the verse continues and tells us that Jesus was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, we're familiar with this call to prayer. It's not the first time that Scripture tells us that we need to be constant in prayer. Consider, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Romans 12, 12, rejoice in hope, persevere in affliction, and be devoted to prayer. Or Ephesians 6, where in verse 13, Paul says, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And then fills that out down in verse 18 by saying that you should be praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we know that we ought to be people who are praying all the time. And yet, nothing, I think, can humble us as believers more than being asked about our prayer life. Right? If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. Especially when we hear quotes like that of Robert Murray McChain, the great man who said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. So if the sum and the substance of our faith and of who we are as believers is going to be measured by how we pray, I don't know about you, but that certainly humbles me as I consider whether I am constant in prayer. But I think one of the reasons why we are not as constant as we ought to be, why our lives are not dominated by a devotion to prayer, is because we don't understand how it works. And in particular, what Jesus points us to here, its effect. You see, what's wonderful about this parable is that we don't need to guess at what the point is. Luke very helpfully interprets it for us when he says, the point is that we should pray at all times and not lose heart. And therein is the lesson for us already. The effect of prayer is to strengthen our faith, to encourage our hearts. Note how it works. Those who are always praying are those who are not losing heart. Conversely, those who are losing heart are those who are not always praying. You see, in God's design for prayer and how he's worked it out to be a means of his grace into our lives, the very act of praying does something to our faith. It strengthens and encourages our hearts. It bolsters our faith and gives us the ability to endure evil days. And so when we find ourselves discouraged, when we find our faith weakening, when we find our resolve to follow Christ in the midst of hardships and persecutions flagging, That's when we should remember the effect of prayer. That prayer, even the act of praying itself, does something to encourage our hearts and to strengthen our faith. Well, friends, we must give attention to the effect of prayer, and in particular, how it should impact our lives. So how does the effect of prayer apply to you and to me? Well, very practically, it means that we need to reorganize our practice of prayer. We need to reorganize our practice of prayer. You see, if we're going to be those kinds of people who are devoted to prayer, constant in prayer, always praying, then we do need to take steps to organize our prayer life well. We should consider that there are at least three models of this throughout Scripture. The first model we have is something that we can call the Daniel model. The Daniel model of times of planned, prepared prayer. Planned, prepared prayer. See, Daniel was such a man of remarkable faith and constancy in his devotion that his enemies used it as a trap in order to persecute him. That's why we read in Daniel 6:10 that when Daniel knew that they had written a document and signed it, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. He was so constant in his planned, prepared times of prayer that even his enemies could set a trap by it. But there's a lesson for us in that. There's a model for us to follow, an example for us to consider. Friends, what does your morning routine look like? Does it have a time in which you have set apart for prayer? Does it not only have a time, but do you have a plan? Because we must give consideration to how we prepare to pray. We should have a specific time, a specific place, and even a way to record what we need to pray for. You know, one of the things that trips us up most is that we just forget what we should be praying for ourselves and for others. And so whether you need a specific time, a specific place, and a specific routine that includes something like a prayer journal or an app, well, that's for you. But the model is there for us to follow. Daniel's model of planned, prepared prayer. But there's also, you know, if we're going to be the kinds of people who are always praying, a need to go beyond that. We need to follow a second model, that of Nehemiah. So we have the Nehemiah model, the silent prayers of the heart. If you remember in Nehemiah chapter 2, he was going before the king to present a request that even in the act of asking could literally cost him his life. And so when the king said to him, "Why is your face sad though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart," he unsurprisingly says, "I was very much afraid." He then tells the king that he has a great concern on his heart, and in response, in verse 4, the king says, "What would you request?" Knowing the importance of his answer and how much it might cost him if he speaks badly, he records the following, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, obviously, Nehemiah didn't stop, get down on his knees, and pray to God in the presence of the king, so that the king could hear and see his practice of prayer. Rather, this was the still, quiet prayer of his heart that he muttered up just in his own mind before the Lord. And there's a model there for us to follow too. Because if we want to be devoted to prayer, we need to pray throughout the day, and we can't always stop to have formal times of prayer. But as we are constantly in need, we should also be constantly in prayer. Whenever there are situations that require God's grace, and every moment does, We ought to take the time to whisper up those prayers within our hearts to our God. So we have the model of Daniel and the model of Nehemiah, but we also have the model of the church in Acts. We have the Acts model, the corporate model of the church. Acts 2:42 records that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. But they did it together. Sometimes when we're struggling to pray, the thing that is most helpful to our prayer life is to be around others who are praying. In God's design for prayer, there's something that works in our own hearts as we hear others pray that encourages our own hearts to do the same. And so while we need to have times of formal private prayer, and while we need to go throughout our day whispering private prayers to the Lord in the stillness of our hearts, we also need to be diligent to devote ourselves to corporate prayer in order to be the kinds of people who are always praying and not losing heart. Particularly as we consider that the persecution we're going to face in the midst of a world that hates us isn't only individual, but it is corporate. All the more reason for us to come together and follow this model of prayer corporately, together, like the church in Acts. So that's the first lesson, the effect of prayer. But we come to a second, and that is the focus of prayer. The focus of prayer. Now we come to the parable itself, where Jesus says to them in verse 2, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." So already we have a location, and it's not a particularly important location because Jesus just makes it nondescript. In a certain city. It could be any city in his day, and in fact, we could think of any city in our own. The focus is not on the city. So if it's not the location, then what is it that Jesus is drawing our attention to? It must be the first character that we're pointed to. There was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, this judge was one of many civil judges appointed by the Roman administration in order to ensure that justice was done. The Romans wanted to see that there was a just and orderly society within which their citizens and residents of their empire could flourish. And so they appointed judges, much like we have in our day. Civil magistrates, their job is to ensure that the wicked are punished and the righteous are protected and defended. It's curious then when you consider this man's work, the kind of character that Jesus describes him as having. He says he did not fear God and did not respect man. In other words, he wasn't religious, nor was he a humanitarian. He didn't care about God and he didn't care about his fellow man. It's particularly concerning when you remember Matthew 22 recording for us the two great commandments being that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. And so this man clearly fails in both accounts. He doesn't love God and he doesn't love his neighbor. And so Jesus is describing a man who's absolutely morally bankrupt. But if he's not going to be motivated vertically or horizontally, then the only thing left is a motivation that is entirely selfish and self-centered. A curious character for a man who is meant to serve by protecting and ensuring that there is justice. Well, Jesus continues in his story by introducing a second character in verse 3. He says, "Now there was a widow in that city." Widows, if you're familiar with the context of Jesus' day and age, were some of the weakest, most helpless members of society. It was a male-dominated society, and without a father or a husband or at least a son to stand up for you and defend you in society, you had very little way to defend yourself. You needed an advocate. You needed a defender. And so, unsurprisingly, many of these widows suffered great hardships and were mistreated frequently. Unscrupulous men took advantage of their weak and vulnerable situation. And it seems that this lady was in a similar kind of setup, because she kept coming to the judge saying, "Give me justice from my opponent." Now, she wasn't coming to settle some sort of petty vendetta. She wasn't trying to argue about a tree that had a limb hanging over her fence. This wasn't a petty squabble. The language Jesus uses emphasizes that she was asking for justice. She wasn't trying to pervert it for her own purposes, but was asking for it to be upheld. And so she does the very last thing she can do. She turns to a judge. When she has nowhere else to turn, this is the very man who ought to be there to defend her. It's his job to ensure that justice is done, that the wicked are punished and the righteous are protected. So she comes to him. But given his moral character, it's unsurprising that she is initially unsuccessful. It's why Jesus describes her coming to him in a way that says she kept coming repeatedly, again and again and again. Because the first time she came, she didn't get what she asked. Verse 4 says that for a while this judge was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man." Now just pause there to consider for a moment. It's bad enough that Christ has to diagnose his heart and say he is selfish and self-centered. But how much more is this man condemned when he is conscious of it himself? When he knows that this is his character, that he does not respect man or God. He doesn't love God, he doesn't love man. So acknowledging his own selfishness and underscoring the fact that nothing outside of himself is going to motivate him, he continues in verse 5 to say, "Yet because this widow is bothering me." It's not because her case pulled on his heartstrings. It's not because he realized in crisis of conscience that he needed to serve her. It was entirely because she was annoying him. She was making life inconvenient for him. She had finally pestered him. Now, any man who's been around for more than a few years knows that there is no force on the face of this earth greater than a determined woman. Particularly a determined old woman, because she's had years to hone her craft. So foolishly, he sets himself up against her, but eventually crumbles beneath her persistence. This determined old lady got her way. But as he says, "I will give her justice," he says, "lest by her continual coming, she wears me out." Now, our English Bibles do a great job of accurately conveying what is there in the Hebrew and the Greek. But every now and then, there's a gem that just doesn't quite come through in translation. Here in the Greek, it says, "lest she give me a black eye." So you can imagine this feisty old lady punching this guy. But that's not really what he's talking about, because it was an idiom in his day. Having a black eye was a mark of shame. And so idiomatically, he's saying people had started to talk. His neighbors had started to notice that he wasn't responding to this dear old lady in her cries for justice. And so again, we see the selfishness and the pride motivating his heart. It wasn't because he wanted to help her, but because he was starting to look bad. Tongues were starting to wag, and so he responds to help her. Now, the trouble with this parable is how we often misunderstand it. And often our English Bibles don't do us any favors, because many of our Bibles have headlined this, have titled this, "The Parable of the Persistent Widow." And the trouble with that is that it draws our attention to the wrong character in the parable. Because this isn't a parable of comparison. Jesus isn't saying, look at the persistence of the widow and be like her. Rather, it is a parable of contrast. Jesus is saying, God is so infinitely unlike this judge that you don't have to worry about pestering him before he will help you. We know this because of what Jesus says next. Look in verse 6. Jesus doesn't point us to the widow, but points us to the judge. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. The focus is on the judge to contrast the character of our God with the character of this selfish, self-centered, wicked man. And this, friends, is the lesson for us. This is the focus of our prayer. It is on the character and the promises of God. Psalm 65, verse 2 says, you hear prayer. Our God is a God who hears and responds to the prayers of his people. And we don't need to nag him. We don't need to pester him. He will hear and respond at our very first cry. As we focus on his character, we remember all that is summed up in the psalmist's words in Psalm 119 and verse 68, you are good and do good. That points us to the goodness of his character and the goodness of his providence. And so the lesson for us is to focus on his character and his promises, on who he is and his promises, which are nothing more than the assurance of his future providence. Promises are the assurance of the future ways in which God will act. And so our hearts should focus on the goodness of our God, the goodness of his ways. Jesus underscores this for us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, when in verse 7 he asks, or he says, sorry, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? That's the point of the parable. God is not morally corrupt like us. He is good. And that should be the focus of our prayer. As we consider how to apply this to our lives, I love the words of John Patton, himself a man devoted to prayer as a missionary. And he says, did ever a mother run more quickly to protect her crying child in danger's hour than the Lord Jesus hastens to answer believing prayer and send help to his servants in his own good time and way, so far as it shall be for his glory and their good. That is a man who is convinced of the goodness of his God and of his ways, who is focused on his character and his promises. So friends, as this brings application to our lives, we need to refocus the content of our prayers. We need to refocus the content of our prayers. Our prayers need to be deliberately focused on the character and promises of God. And there are many practical ways for us to do that, but one of the best is to pray Scripture back to God. Scripture is the perfect revelation of who He is and how He acts. And so we would do so well to take Scripture and turn it into the fuel and the substance of our prayers. That's exactly what we do and seek to model when we have a pastoral prayer in our church service. We read the Scriptures and then we turn them in prayer back to God. Perhaps you would also be helped to consider the prayers of godly saints of the past. You know a book I love beside the Bible? It's the Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers that just stirs the heart and fuels your prayer with the content of men who love God and who are focused on His character and His promises. There are many similar helps. Matthew Henry, the man who's so renowned for his commentary on the whole Bible, actually wrote a book called A Way to Pray, or A Method of Prayer, as it's also been published. All he does is he takes Scripture and categorizes them according to different topics to help you pray back to God. Now, whether it's that or the prayers of Calvin or Spurgeon or anyone else who loves God and is focused on His character, we ourselves need to refocus the content of our prayers. Our prayers need to be focused less on what we get and on who, and focus more on who we are talking to. So, we've already seen the first lesson. We've seen the effect of prayer. And then we've seen the focus of prayer. And now we come, thirdly, to the confidence of prayer. The confidence of prayer. Look at verse 7. Jesus asks, "Now, will God not bring about justice for His elect, who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly." Jesus asks a question in a way that grammatically He's showing us what the anticipated answer is. And so when Jesus says, "Will God not bring about justice for His elect?" the answer that He's expecting us to give is, yes, of course He will. There's not a shadow of doubt in our minds. We have every confidence that God will hear and respond and bring about justice. But notice also that Jesus asks a second question when He says, "Will He delay long over them?" Again, the anticipated response here is no. But implicitly, He's acknowledged that there is a delay. There is sometimes a delay between when we ask and when God answers, because in His goodness and His providence, He has deemed it wise and loving to wait before He brings about that justice. Now, in particular, this is necessary for those who find themselves crying out day and night. I've said to you that we are in the midst of a world that hates. We need to endure evil days. But perhaps we've not yet got to the place that people are crying out day and night, constantly asking for God to bring about justice. There are certainly areas in our world in which people are being martyred for their faith. But perhaps the place that this is most apt is within the context of the Great Tribulation. Consider what Matthew chapter 24 says when Jesus warns in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of My name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." And then in verse 13, He says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." And so what's true of the tribulation saints is true of us now. And all the more so as we head in that direction, that we live in the context of evil days and are required to endure. But here we need to have the confidence that God will bring about justice in response to our cries, and His delay will not be long or unnecessary. Consider even right now a heavenly perspective on what's going on. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "When the fifth seal was opened, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Master, holy and true, Will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11 says, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. Right now, there are those who are being martyred for their faith. In fact, the statistics tell us that in our day, we've never had as many martyrs, those who pay the ultimate price with their life for their faith. Right now, people are dying as they endure evil days. And there are cries going up day and night for justice. Will the Lord bring about justice? Absolutely. Will He delay long? Not at all. But is there an implicit acknowledgement that in God's goodness and wisdom and love, there is a delay? Yeah. But we have the assurance of Revelation 19 in verse 1, where it says, Hallelujah, this is the cry of the great crowd in heaven, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His slaves shed by her hand. The day is coming when God's justice will avenge all the cries of His elect. Paul gave the same assurance to the Thessalonians as they were suffering persecution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've already read there, but we pick up in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well as the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And for those who wonder why it's taking so long, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow to bring about His promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But we must have this confidence in our hearts that God will respond. And even in the times that He does delay, it is still in His goodness and His wisdom and His love. And so we have great confidence in our prayers. The same kind of confidence that Spurgeon spoke to when he said, God has not promised to rescue us according to our time schedule. If it appears that your prayers are unanswered, do not dishonor the Lord with unbelief. Waiting in faith is a high form of worship. So as we apply this to our lives, the confidence of prayer reminds us that we need to recalibrate our thinking about prayer. We need to recalibrate our thinking about prayer, because prayer is not about getting stuff primarily. Yes, the Lord responds and helps us when we cry out to Him, but it is first and foremost a relational act. We're talking to our God. And as He speaks to us through Scripture, we speak back to Him in prayer. Any of you who are married, any of you who have any kind of meaningful relationship will know that in the absence of communication, that relationship will suffer. It's the same for us in our relationship with God. He communicates with us through His Word, but we must communicate with Him in prayer. We need to recalibrate our thinking so that it's more relational than simply bringing Him a shopping list of needs. We need to pray out of love for God and with faith in God and a desire to grow in our relationship with God. So we pray with great confidence that He will act. And it's in fact that confidence that frees us up to be so relational. Because we don't need to focus on our needs. We have every assurance that He will respond. We can focus rather on the character of the one we are praying to as we grow in love and adoration for Him. But we come then to a fourth and a final lesson. The necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. We've already seen the effect, the focus, and the confidence, and now we look at the necessity of prayer. Jesus ends this section by asking a piercing question. He says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find that faith?" In other words, that persevering, enduring faith. Will He find that faith on the earth? It's as if Jesus is asking every single one of us, every single one of you, whether you will listen to the lessons of this parable and obey. Whether you will indeed take to heart what He has taught us in this parable and ensure that you become the kinds of people that are always praying and not losing heart. Because the reality is that if you do not listen to the word and put it into practice, you will become those who are not always praying and therefore become discouraged, weak in faith, perhaps even to the point of falling away. The writer to the Hebrews understood this when he wrote in Hebrews 10, verse 35. He says, "Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet, in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay, but My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." Friends, the fourth and the final lesson is simply this: the necessity of prayer. It's essential. If we're going to endure evil days, if we're going to have strengthened hearts and steadfast faith, we need to be people of prayer. And every other lesson that we have learned is there to encourage us towards that practice. But at the end of the day, this is not an academic study. This is a practical lesson. You must go and do. You must go and pray. And so as we apply this to our lives, we see that we need to recommit to prayer. We need to recommit to the practice of prayer and persist in it. We need to be those who persist in prayer in order to persist in our faith and thereby be those who endure evil days. So, as we consider then these four lessons about prayer, as we consider the effect of prayer, the way in which God uses it to strengthen our hearts and strengthen our faith, as we consider the focus of prayer as being the character and the promises of God, as we consider the confidence of prayer that we are absolutely assured that God will respond to us, as we consider the necessity of prayer, we can see how we ought to be people who persist in prayer in order to persist in our faith. So we need to reorganize our practice of prayer, whether it be implementing the Daniel model of having planned, prepared times in your day, or the Nehemiah model of just spontaneous, silent prayers in the heart, or the Acts model of gathering together for corporate prayer. We need to reorganize our practice of prayer. But we also need to refocus the content of our prayers. We need to focus on the character and promises of God. And there's no better way to do that than by praying Scripture back to Him. And then we need to recalibrate our thinking about prayer so that we think more relationally and less about bringing a shopping list of needs, so that we pray out of love for God and faith in God and desire to be in relationship with God, because we want to speak to Him even as He speaks to us in His Word. Finally, we need to recommit to the practice of prayer to strengthen our faith and in order to enable us to endure evil days. Let's pray. God in heaven, we want to be people of prayer. People who are devoted to prayer, who are constant in prayer, who are always praying and not losing heart. And yet, Father, we confess that we are profoundly humbled as we consider the state of our own prayer life. And yet what we've seen today, Father, is how essential it is that we pray so that we might be those who persevere, those who endure evil days. So we pray that You would equip us to that end by working in us both to will and to work for Your good pleasure, by making us what we ought to be, by giving us the grace to make us people of prayer. Because we've taken to heart the effect and the focus and the confidence and the necessity of prayer. Help us to hear and obey by reorganizing, refocusing, recalibrating, and recommitting to our prayer life in order to glorify You and to endure until that blessed day of our consummation, when we will no longer be on this pilgrimage, but will be taken to be with You and see You face to face. We long for that day, and even now pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. In Your name we ask. Amen.